Romans chapter 12 this morning. I'm excited about the message I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. Romans chapter 12. A little girl dressed in her Sunday best was running as fast as she could, trying not to be late for Bible class. As she ran, she prayed, "Dear Lord, please don't let me be late. Please don't let me be late." As she was running and praying, she tripped on the curb and fell, getting her clothes dirty and tearing her dress. She got up, brushed herself off, and started running again. As she ran, she once again began to pray, "Dear Lord, please don't let me be late, but please don't shove me either." Three boys were in school. They were in the schoolyard bragging about their fathers. And the first boy said, "Well, my dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $50. The second boy says, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $100. The third boy says, "I've got you both beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes 8 people to collect all the money." Two boys were walking home from Sunday school after hearing a strong preaching on the devil. One said to the other, "What do you think about this devil stuff?" The other boy replied, "Well, you know how Santa Claus turned out. It's probably just your dad." Not everybody laughed at that one. Romans 12. I just want to review for a few minutes what we talked about last week. We were talking about experiencing the fresh touch of God on our lives through repentance. That repentance is what prepares our hearts and prepares the way for the Lord to come into our lives. It prepares our lives for a fresh move of God. Now, when we talked about repentance last week, we said it's not just turning from sin. Sin is certainly part of it, but it's also turning from or being willing to change the way we think in order to embrace what God is saying or doing. We use the example of John the Baptist when he was, in a sense, preparing the nation of Israel to embrace their promised Messiah. The Messiah was coming. He was long waited for. There had been much prophetic word concerning his coming. But they had to change the way they think, the way they thought, in order to embrace the way the Messiah was coming, because they had a preconceived idea that was different. They saw the Messiah as a political person who would set up the nation of Israel politically. And that's not what was going to happen. God was about ready to usher in a brand new covenant, a brand new day. And in order to embrace what God was saying, what God was doing, they had to change the way they thought. If we don't repent, if we're not willing to change the way we think, we can miss what God is desiring to do in our lives. Romans 12:2 is actually the last scripture that we looked at last week, and we're going to start there this morning. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I have to confess something. Last week, I told you that this was going to be a two-part series. And I've come here before to preach a message thinking I was going to preach it on a Sunday and it would be done. And let me just tell you that it's going to be a three-part message so far. Now, next Sunday, I will not be here. I will actually be preaching in Mexico City, but Dave Larson will be here, and he's a wonderful man of God, and I'm sure he'll have an excellent word for you. But the week after that, I will finish this series on embracing the kingdom of God. Now, the thing I really have to apologize for is I gave you passages of Scripture to meditate on concerning this message. I will not get to those today. Do you forgive me? By the way, you have to. You're Christians, aren't you? Now, I didn't do that on purpose. I really thought I was going to get there, but I don't think we're going to get there this morning. Be not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that acceptable, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we're going to understand and know what the will of God is, it will require a renewing of our mind. It will require changing the way we think at times. God wants to change the way we think. Now, the reason for that is, and we talked about it last week, thoughts are the basics or the preliminary of actions. I know that's still not the right word I want. Starts with the
precursor.
Very good. Let me write that down. Thoughts are the precursor of actions. And so if God can change the way we think, He can actually change the way we live. And so God wants to change the way we think. We looked at Proverbs last week, the scripture that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So our thoughts are very important. In fact, the reality is that we are not affected by something if it does not change the way we think. Let me say it this way. We are only affected by something if it changes the way we think. If you hear a sermon preached, and it does not change the way you think. You might feel good. It might stir in you for a day or two, but it will be gone. If it doesn't change the way you think, it will not affect you long term. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, we're very good in our nation, in the Western civilization, at filing knowledge. We learn something and we file it away. Oh, yes, I know all about that. I was at the series where that was preached. But see, the word does not change us unless we do it. We will not do it unless it changes the way we think. So God wants to renew our mind with His word and change the way we think. We won't experience something. Sometimes God may have something for us, and we might reject it right at the level of thought. We might reject it right there because it doesn't agree or it's different than what we've thought in the past. You know what I've discovered? I've been a Christian for a little over 30 years. I've discovered that I know less about God than I did about 3 weeks after I was saved. Because 3 weeks after I was saved, I just knew everything. And I've discovered that I know a whole lot less than that, and that my finite mind does not have the ability to fully grasp God, but my understanding is growing and growing, and the more I learn, the more I realize that God is so beyond my comprehension that I have to be led by the Spirit. I have to be open to the wind of the Spirit upon my life as He leads me and guides me and brings understanding to His Word and how it applies to my life. Now, I'd like to begin this morning by saying a prayer, but it's a corporate prayer, but it's not in your notes, which means you will have to repeat after me, and it's not on the overhead. Linda's thinking, oh, thank goodness. Sometimes when I pray, I'm asking God for something. Sometimes when I'm praying, I'm just declaring the truths of God's word in His presence. I'm declaring the realities of God's word, and I'm asking Him to let those sink into my spirit. And this is a prayer, it's a prayer, but it's also a declaration before God. So could we just pray this prayer together? Heavenly Father, I have come to worship You today. I have come to receive of Your word. I open my mind and my heart. Thank You for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You. Thank You for enlightening the eyes of my understanding. I am Your child. Teach me today. Help me to understand the power and authority of Your kingdom and my place in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name. And Lord, would you bless the messenger this morning? Would you give me the grace to speak not my own thoughts, not my own stuff, but Lord, can I speak from your word and from your heart today in Jesus' name? Amen. What do you think of when you think of the kingdom of God? When I say the expression, the kingdom of God, I've probably used that expression a lot. What comes to your mind? What is that anyway? What does that look like? There's another phrase that you can find in Scripture. It's called the kingdom of heaven. And those two phrases are actually used interchangeably in the Gospels. In one Gospel where Jesus is saying something, it'll say the kingdom of God. In another Gospel, it'll be the very same story, and it'll say kingdom of heaven. It is talking about the same thing. What is the kingdom of God? Or let me ask this question. That is a rhetorical question, but I just want to get you thinking. Where is the kingdom of God? Where is it geographically? The reason I ask that question, because as a young Christian, I had this idea that you know, I'm down here on earth and I'm doing stuff, and the kingdom of heaven was something way off somewhere else geographically. And someday I would get to leave this place and I would get to go to the kingdom of heaven. But is that really a biblical understanding? Where is the kingdom of God? Isn't it what John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within reach. It's coming. Get ready. That was Jesus' message too. Jesus made an interesting statement one time. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. It doesn't sound like it's something way off somewhere else, does it? There are actually two opposing kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the interesting thing about these two kingdoms is they both have an impact on this natural realm. They both have an impact on this natural realm that we perceive with our physical senses. In fact, this natural realm is really a reflection or a mirror of what's happening in the spirit realm. This natural realm reflects what is happening in the spirit realm. That's why when Paul calls us to warfare, he says, you know, we don't fight against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not in this realm. But we're in a warfare, and our warfare is against powers and principalities and spiritual forces. And he talks about putting on an armor. He talks about the sword of the Spirit. He talks about various aspects of this warfare. And the important thing to realize is that that's where the battle is, because if you change things there, it begins to be reflected in the natural realm. I used this analogy one time when we were studying spiritual warfare. When I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, I'm not really presentable. I'm really not how I want to go into the day. Do you know what I mean? 5 years ago, my wife and I, for an anniversary, we went to Canada, and we both had LASIK surgery done. And she's got 20/15 vision. I've got 20/20 vision. And that was all wonderful, but it scared me the first time I really saw myself in the morning. You know, when it's kind of blurry, it's okay. But I mean, like, I could see clearly. Whoa. Now, if I'm going to make a change, you know, I could reach and grab my comb and I could say, I better fix that. But see, that's not where change, this is just the reflection of what's right here. And what I'm saying is this natural realm is just a reflection of what's happening in the spirit realm. If you want to bring change into this natural realm, it actually begins in the spirit realm. Now, when I say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, please don't think of two powerful forces fighting each other, because that's not an accurate picture. There is one powerful force, the kingdom of God. God is omnipotent. He has all power. Then there's the kingdom of Satan. God is using Satan as part of his plan to give us an opportunity as saints to become overcomers. He's training us to reign with Christ in the heavenlies. And I mean, it's not like Satan is a contender. He's not. He's just like a dog on a leash to God. But there are two opposing kingdoms that are definitely vying for influence in this natural realm. Now, one is called the kingdom of light, and the other is called the kingdom of darkness. And I believe that's a very powerful analogy, and let me share what I mean by that. First of all, to me, I'm just sharing a couple things, and I don't even know all that that means, and there's probably incredible things that can be shared from that, but I just want to share a couple things from this analogy of light and darkness. First of all, we as children of light, we walk in the light. What that means is I don't have things in my life hidden. Now, does it mean I'm perfect? No. Do I make mistakes? Yes, but I've exposed myself. I'm not hiding anymore. And as I've exposed myself, God begins to deal with areas and he's working on me and I'm becoming like Jesus, just as you are. It's a process that we're in. Now, the kingdom of darkness operates in darkness and in secret. In fact, there are even Christians that are still influenced by the kingdom of darkness. And the enemy has told them, don't ever share the things that you struggle with. Don't ever share the inadequacies or things in your life. Because if you ever share, people will look at you and say, what kind of a Christian are you? And that's how he keeps these things in darkness. Now see, darkness is where the enemy operates. Once you expose things to the light, all of a sudden, his power is broken over a person's life. Light and darkness. See, I had a concept that, yes, I want to be transparent. And once I'm perfect, I will be. You know, once I don't have any problems, then I'll just let everybody, you know, then I'll be real. But guess what? You never get there that way. In fact, we actually never get there in this life. But you know, the beauty is that God knows everything about you and I. He knows everything in our lives, and he loves us. And as we just are real with him and with one another, God begins a healing and a restoration thing in our life that is awesome. Now, the other part of that analogy that is so powerful is this. Has anybody here ever walked into a dark room? Now, I mean a dark room, like in a basement where there's no natural light. There's just no other source of light. It is dark. And you know, if you don't get some light on, you're either going to run into something or trip over something. Anybody ever been there? Now, what happened when you turned on the light? What happened to the darkness? It was out of there, wasn't it? The interesting thing about light and darkness, I believe that God uses this natural analogy to declare such a powerful reality. The truth is, darkness has absolutely no power over light. In fact, in your notes, darkness can only operate where there is an absence of light. That's the only place it can operate. The kingdom of darkness can only operate where there is not a manifestation of the kingdom of God, which makes us understand why Jesus said, pray this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because wherever God's kingdom comes, wherever God's the kingdom of light is in manifestation, the kingdom of darkness cannot operate. In fact, the Lord's Prayer, I think, is a powerful thing. I know you've been studying this. It just is. There is such profound truth in that. You know, they asked Jesus how to pray. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. You're not just praying to a God. You're praying to the God of heaven and earth. But you're not just praying to the God. You're praying to the God who calls you his child. You have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. There's intimacy. There's relationship. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, you are worthy of all glory and honor and majesty. You are God. We worship you. There's just this place of worship that comes as we come into his presence. But the first thing Jesus asks us to pray for after we're done worshiping him, when intercession begins, is that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come. The king domain. Let the rule and reign of Jesus Christ come to the earth, that your will would be done on earth, just like it's right now being done in heaven. That phrase has just been running through my mind for days now, on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Can we just say that together? On earth as it is in heaven. God actually wants things to be on earth like they are in heaven. See, God's will is always done in heaven. God wants his will to be done on earth. As I've been meditating on that, a passage of scripture, it's like understanding has come to me that I've always struggled with a little bit. And that's that passage of scripture that says, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I've always thought, okay, so I bind it on earth, that's going to affect heaven? God's going to bind something in heaven? I'm going to loose something on earth, and God's going to loose it in heaven? You know, I was looking at my Bible, and I decided to look at the footnote on it of the New King James Version, and this is what it says with the footnote. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The New American Standard with the updated version says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Or in other words, what God has bound in heaven, I give you authority to bind it in the earth. What God has loosed in heaven, I give you authority to loose it on the earth. Do you know there's joy has been loosed in heaven? That we have authority to loose joy on the earth. There are certain things that have been bound in heaven. Do you know there's no pain in heaven? There just isn't. God has given us authority. See, heaven is our model for ministry, our model for prayer. How it is in heaven, Lord, let it be in the earth. I'm kind of excited about that myself. Hallelujah. See, the church of previous days has focused on a getting out of here, kind of a gospel message. Some people have called it the fortress mentality. It's where we get saved and then we kind of hang out in the four walls of the church, you know, while the world gets worse and worse, and we just pray that Jesus will come and get us out of here just in time. Now, I'm all for heaven. And I think that's a pretty important thing to decide right here, and because that is our destiny and that is our purpose. But I do not believe that that is what God has called us to do. Jesus seemed to have this thing about getting heaven into earth, not just getting us into heaven. In fact, in one of his parables, he says this, occupy till I come. Do you know what the word occupy means according to the dictionary? It means to take possession of, to inhabit, to fill. It doesn't sound like we're just supposed to kind of hang around and hope he comes real quick. It sounds like we have a mission. It sounds like we have a job to do in the earth as his representative, as the body of Christ. So Jesus' focus was not just on how to get us to heaven, but also on how to get heaven here. Jesus seems to have this thing about this. So the whole message is not how do we get there, but maybe how we get there here. Did you understand that? It's not just about getting there, but it's also about getting there here. It's not just about us going up, but it's about God coming down. And now that I'm saved, now that I know that I'm going to heaven, now that I know my eternity has been determined, now I'm going to focus on getting heaven into the earth. The will of God, the purpose of God fulfilled. What happens when God's kingdom comes? What does that look like anyway? What happens when God's will starts being done on the earth? There's a scripture in 1 John 3:8. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy there, the Greek word means to break, to destroy, to loose, to dissolve, to melt, to put off. One of the purposes that Jesus Christ came to the earth for was to destroy the works of the devil. We've talked about it before. When Jesus walked into the church, he'd been baptized. The Holy Spirit had come upon him. He'd gone into the wilderness filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, and then it says he came out in the power of the Spirit in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. It's interesting. Verse 1 says he was filled with the Spirit and he went into the wilderness. He overcame those temptations. He came out in the power of the Spirit. And then he went into this church, and it was his custom. They handed him the word to read, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He turns to this place there, and he begins to prophesy concerning himself. And these are the words he read. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." We have just listened to Jesus' mission statement. He said, "This is why I'm here. This is what I'm here to do." Now, my question is this. If that was his mission statement when he was here as a physical body, when he walked the earth as a physical body, then what about now when he's here through a many-membered body, through the body of Christ? We are his hands, we are his feet, we are his mouth, and the Spirit of the Lord has come upon us. What has the Spirit of the Lord come upon us for? I'd like to say that the mission statement hasn't changed. I'd like to say that the Spirit of God has come upon us for the very same reason that it came upon him. This is in your notes. Wherever Jesus went, God's kingdom was manifested. So when God's kingdom comes, the gospel is preached and responded to. The brokenhearted are healed. Captives experience liberty. The blind recover their sight. The oppressed are set free. The works of the devil are destroyed. The power of darkness is broken. The sick are healed. The deaf hear. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. I believe it's time for the church in America to contend for the gospel, for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's interesting, in the countries that I have traveled in, every country, I've seen all of these things happening. As the gospel message is preached, the power of God comes to demonstrate the authority of that gospel. And you know, when I first started experiencing that, I began to think about some of my people that I care about, that are family, that are friends, that have not responded to the gospel yet. And I thought, you know, I wonder if they saw the power of the kingdom, if they would not respond. I had a friend of mine who went into a service, a church service, as an atheist. He went in as an atheist. He was drugged there. But he left as a believer, and he has served God for over 30 years. What happened in that service? Well, there was a person with a withered arm that somebody prayed for, and the arm grew out in front of everybody. And he said, "Okay, that's it. God is real. I'm in." He committed his life. Is that any different than we read about in the book of Acts? As Philip went into the city of Samaria, and many miracles took place, and there was great joy in the city, and they responded to the gospel. We have a God that's not afraid to demonstrate his authority. Paul said, when I came to you, I didn't preach with persuasive words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would be in the power of God and not in the words of man. He also said this. He said, "For the kingdom comes in power." How does he say that? The kingdom is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, I may have that in your notes. "For the kingdom is not in word, but in power." Let's see what happens in the Bible when God's kingdom comes. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Is anybody uncomfortable with the message I'm preaching this morning? I mean, I realize that it may be different than what you're used to. Because I think a lot of times we don't really expect God to do anything. We don't really expect anything to happen. And I wonder if it's the reason we don't see much happening is because we don't expect much to happen. We kind of become almost hardened to the miraculous. Now, I know some people have even taught that miracles have passed away. They passed away with the apostles. But, you know, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. And I've just seen too many to believe it. I've just seen too many. Matthew chapter 12, interesting story. Here is a man who's been brought to Jesus. He has a demon. He's blind and he's mute. Jesus prays for him, and all of a sudden he's seeing and he's speaking. And the people are amazed, and they said, could this be the son of David? Or in other words, could this be the promised Messiah who was to come of David's lineage? And the Pharisees heard them talking and said, no, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus takes that and says, now, wait a minute. If Satan is divided against Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, when God's kingdom comes, darkness is pushed back. When God's kingdom comes, people are set free. The demonstration of that kingdom is that is a kingdom of authority. And when God's kingdom comes, the kingdom of darkness can no longer operate there because it is a kingdom of authority. When God's kingdom comes, the kingdom of darkness is thwarted. The oppressed are set free. The power of God is released to do His will in the earth. That which is bound in heaven suddenly becomes bound in the earth. That which is loosed in heaven suddenly becomes loosed in the earth because God's kingdom, His rule and reign and authority is being established. Peter said this in Acts 10:38. He was talking about Jesus and he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That is such a powerful scripture. Peter's talking about Jesus. Jesus has already died. He's risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And Peter is describing something that had happened when Jesus was here. You know what I find very interesting? In all of the Gospels, there is not one passage, there is not one situation where a person came to Jesus to be healed that went away disappointed. There's not one incident where somebody came to Jesus to be healed and Jesus had to say, I'm sorry, but you need to be sick for a month more. Or he didn't, or I'm sorry, but it's just not God's will to heal you. Don't you know God doesn't do that anymore? There's not one person. In fact, this is what I recently discovered, is there's not one person that came in behalf of another person that didn't get the healing either. Whether it was a centurion coming on behalf of his beloved servant, whether it was Jairus coming to Jesus on behalf of his daughter who did die, but Jesus raised him from the dead. Every time, the Syrophoenician woman that came for her daughter to be delivered. Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus. Your friend is really sick. Jesus arrives in time to raise him from the dead. It's interesting to me because now isn't Jesus supposed to be the expression of God in a man? Isn't Jesus supposed to show us what God is like? How He responds to life? How He responds to situations? I was looking in my Bible, and I was noticing how many times in a crowd situation, every single person got healed. And so I just took the book of Matthew, no other gospel. I just took the book of Matthew, and I think I've got about six scriptures here that I want to read to you. Matthew 4, verse 23 through 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Does any of you know what the word all actually means in the Greek? You're right. It means all. One guy said this, all means all, and that's all means. He healed all sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Matthew 8:16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And all still means all. Hallelujah. Matthew 9:35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew 12:15, this is just one gospel. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, don't you think there should have been at least one or two people who shouldn't get healed? What is this, anyway? Matthew 14, verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew 15, 30 through 31. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. It would be easy to look at this and say, well, you know, that's Jesus. But see, my Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The ministry of Jesus is still functioning in the earth. He is alive and well and still doing it. If you go into the book of Acts, this is after Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. And this is Acts chapter 8. And it's just the story of Philip as he goes into the city of Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy. There was great joy in the city because that which is loosed in heaven was loosed in the earth. Hallelujah. I've been challenged lately because I keep running into these words of Paul where he talks about the kingdom and power. The kingdom and power. I believe it's not fair to talk about it without seeing it. Do you know what I'm saying? When I was a senior in high school, I took auto mechanics for a whole year. It was 3 credit hours. It was the whole afternoon. The first semester, we just studied it. I got hundreds on all the tests because I have this ability to memorize stuff, you know, at least for a little while. So I just really did good until we started working on cars. And then I really had some problems because it's not fair to learn about something without being able to do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's one of the greatest dangers of Christianity. I heard a message one time, and the guy said, the greatest heresy in the Christian church today is the amount of word we hear without any accountability to do it or put it into practice. I mean, I remember when I used to work for Frito-Lay, I would drive around in my Frito-Lay. I had somebody preaching at me all the time. I mean, I can't tell you how much word I soaked up in that season. And I was trying to put it into practice, but when we know something, when we understand the theory of something, doesn't mean we have it in our lives. And so I really feel that to end this service today, and I didn't tell my wife this yet, but we'd like to pray for the sick. And the reason we want to do this, and when I say sick, I mean if you've got an ache or a pain, I don't care if you've had it because you slept funny last night or you've had it for 30 years, God is a healing God. He loves to do this. I used to think I'd have to get him in a half Nelson, come on, God, come on, please. But he loves to do this stuff. It's more like he's up there saying, can I? Can I? Are you going to open the door in this service? Are you going to give me an opportunity to show the power and authority of my kingdom? I want to share one more story with you that's out of the Bible. It's found in Numbers chapter 21. To me, this illustrates something that if you catch it, you may never be the same. And it's a story when the children of Israel were mumbling and complaining. They were complaining about the situation they're in. They were complaining about the leadership, about Moses, and ultimately complaining about God. And all of a sudden, there were snakes in their midst. And these snakes were biting them, and they were dying. They were very venomous, poisonous snakes. And all of a sudden, they realized, we've really done wrong here. We've been murmuring and complaining and stuff. So they started crying out to God, and they asked Moses, they said, would cry out to God for us. Maybe he'll have mercy. And so Moses began to cry out to God, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Isn't that an interesting story? Everyone who looked at the bronze serpent lived. Let me say it this way. The effects of the serpent were broken over their lives. That's in your notes. The effects of the serpent were broken over their lives. Now, the reason this is such a powerful story, we know that even the medical profession still uses this symbol of a snake wrapped around, as a sign of healing. You just think, what a weird picture. A snake, a serpent. They looked at this bronze serpent, and the effects of the serpent were broken over their lives. But see, what that is a type and a picture of is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Happened. The Bible says he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There was something that happened. It was the prophecy being fulfilled about the child of a woman who would, you'd bruise his heel, but he would crush your head. Something interesting in that picture. And so Jesus, right before the most famous verse in the Bible, which is John 3:16, in verse 14, he says this, and as Moses lifted up, this is John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, everyone who looks at Calvary, everyone who looks at the cross lives. But they don't just live, they receive eternal life. And the effects of the serpent, Satan, are broken over their lives. There is something so powerful about the cross that we see in this type and that we see in this picture. Could we stand together this morning?